It's Romans chapter 8, please, in your Bibles tonight, Romans 8 again. We will once again read verse 14, 16, 17, and 18. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the Lord will add, we believe, his own blessing to the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer? Ask the Lord to come alongside, sit beside you tonight, and speak a word in your ear. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we've assembled together again in the house of God. We have come to worship thee. We have come to sing to thee and of thee. We have come to preach the word, and we've come to hear the word. Our God, we have to confess tonight that without thee we can do none of that properly. In Jesus Christ's name, we ask for the anointing of the Spirit of God. We pray that there will be power that can't be explained in terms of humanness, but only in terms of the Spirit of God moving in our midst. We ask thee that thou wilt take us up higher tonight. Get us closer to thee tonight. Get us, Lord, to a place of a better understanding, a fuller understanding, a life-transforming understanding of suffering as the saints of God clear out the cobwebs, we pray, from our thinking. Grant that we will know this night the light of the Holy Ghost shining upon the Word of God, illuminating the Scriptures, illuminating our minds, that we might see very clearly what thou hast to teach us as we are pilgrims in this vale of tears. Keep us mindful, our Father, that the end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We come to verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we come back this evening to this theme of suffering saints, and in particular to the Christian's response to suffering. One thing that is very clear from verses 17 and 18 is that suffering is an inescapable reality for every child of God, just as much a reality as their final destination in glory. The fact is that suffering and glory are inseparable components of the Christian life. Wherever you find the Scripture speaking of the future glory of the saints, you will usually find it speaking of his present suffering. What Paul is dealing with here in this section is the suffering being the road that we have to travel to that final destiny and glory. And because suffering is such a reality of the Christian life, it is vital that we have a right and biblical understanding of suffering. This is what has led us to look not only at the reality of suffering, but the right response to suffering, whatever form that suffering may take. You all know well that the chief end of your existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the question that you always ask about anything. Is this going to glorify the Lord? Is this behavior going to honor Him? Is it going to exalt Him? Or is it going to detract from His honor? Is my behavior going to shine the wrong kind of light upon the Lord? And so that applies to our reactions, to our responses to suffering that comes our way. How are we responding to the fiery trial, to the trouble, to the affliction, to the hardship, to the testing? It's not enough just to memorize that shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It means nothing if it doesn't become a reality in our own experience. So that's why we're looking at the kind of response that we need to have to suffering. We spent a little bit of time looking at the wrong reaction to suffering before turning our attention to the kind of response we should have to the suffering that our Father in heaven has designed before the foundation of the world. Let me keep stressing that. It's all by design. It was planned for you long before you were a dream in your mother's eye. It was planned by God, planned by the Lord to the last detail. We have seen so far that a right response to suffering comes from a knowledge of God's Word, because it is the Word of God that gives us His perspective on the suffering that He sends into our lives. We want as much as possible by the grace of God, to view things as the Lord views things. We want His perspective. We want to think as much as we can as God thinks. We want our mindset to be like the Lord's. That's part of that, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's about our thinking. And so how do we get the thinking straightened out? It's by coming to the Word and reading and reading and reading and seeing what the Lord says is bottom line truth. Bottom line truth. Not your opinion, not my opinion, not your feelings, but what God says in His Word is the truth about any and all suffering that He has designed for every one of His people. And it is through the knowledge of God's Word that faith grows. As our knowledge of truth grows, so there is an increase in faith. There's no point in praying for the Lord, "Lord, increase my faith," and then really not have any time to read the Scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you seldom pick up your Bible once in a while, don't expect to have a strong faith. It's not going to happen. Full stop, as you say. It's just not going to happen. This faith is going to grow as we read the Word of God. And the thing that is so necessary in the midst of the suffering is to be able to live by faith. Because the temptation is you walk by sight when you're suffering. It's tangible, you see it, you get your eyes upon it, and you become consumed with your trouble, overrun by your sorrow. It controls you. And the last thing you do, and the last thing the way you're able to speak, is in a way that would honor the Lord. And the world looks on and they wonder what's so different about them. So we have to get that knowledge from the Word of God. We went further last night and found that the right response to suffering comes from realizing that it's actually a proof, an affirmation that we're the children of God. That's the one thing that's being made very clear here in Romans chapter 8. You know, if you have the Spirit of God, you're a child of God, you're led by the Spirit, you cry, "Abba, Father," But there is something else, he says. You're going to have to experience suffering together with Christ if you're going to have the mark of a child of God upon you. That's confirmation. We belong to him. So instead of, as I've done in my lifetime, and I have no doubt that you've done in your lifetime, instead of doubting our salvation when suffering comes to us, which is a wrong response to suffering, we should remember that suffering is the mark that the Lord has put upon every one of his people, as much as saying, Abba, Father. That's a mark of a child of God. The spirit of adoption dwells in every born-again believer. And because he dwells there, he moves every child of God. This is my Father. I go to my Father. Father! The sense of relationship. Just so. As that mark is upon every child of God, so is the mark of suffering. It brings us into a deeper fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us closer to the sufferings of his cross. That's what we want, is it not? To live closer to the cross. Well then, expect to get closer to suffering, to have a better understanding, just a little better understanding of what the Lord Jesus went through, that you might be one of his people, that you might enter glory when your life is done. Matthew 16:24, the Lord put it like this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to come with me? You want to follow after me? You want to imitate me? Then like me, take up the cross. And that's the instrument of death. That's the instrument of suffering. And follow me. We also saw that a right response to suffering comes from realizing that suffering goes with the territory of being a soldier of Christ. It just goes with the territory. I said last evening, you'll remember it, let me repeat it please, that because you are one of Christ's people, you have been enlisted as a soldier of Christ. What Paul tells Timothy is a good soldier of Christ, and therefore you are destined to be assaulted. Suffering is your lot and it's my lot. Hell is against us. Satan's against us. The world's against us. The flesh is against us. And that means suffering. You see, one of the lies that has been spread about Christianity is that it is what one has called the opiate of the people. A kind of drug that produces a feel-good, be-happy outlook on life that helps them to forget about their trouble. But the Word of God says nothing of the sort. It assures us that we are soldiers of Christ, our destiny is to be attacked, and therefore we will suffer, and as good soldiers of Christ, we must endure hardness. We must endure affliction. Endure is the key word. Because he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's not that he that endures 95% and then walks away from it all, that's the one that makes it to glory. It's he that endures to the end. They enter glory. So in other words, you could have been raised in this denomination. You could be in this church all a little tight, gone through the Sunday school, gone through all the church, and up until maybe 75 years of age, it seemed like you were one of his, but then you walked away from it all. And you never came back. And you went smack on into the world. I can only come to the conclusion, because the Lord has put us in this position of only judging fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them. A good tree brings forth good fruit, an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. By their works you shall know them. I could only come to the conclusion that by looking at the life, by looking at the fruit, by looking at the works, they must not have been one of thine. They did not endure to the end. Endurance of hardship. We come tonight to a fourth truth, and this will take us through tonight and tomorrow night. A fourth truth that will help us respond in a Christ-honoring way to affliction and suffering, a truth I want us to carefully consider and prayerfully consider these next two evenings. A right response to suffering will come. It will come as we weigh that suffering in the balances of eternity. For I reckon that the sufferings, plural please note, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. Now the question is, and it's got to be asked and it's got to be answered, how does the child of God, particularly in the midst of severe suffering, in the midst of deep pain, sorrow, and anguish, how is he able to say honestly, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? It's one thing to quote the verse. It's something else to be smack in the middle of it and say it with conviction. So much so that you view the present suffering as nothing, as light. What is it that enables that child of God to use Paul's word in verse 37 to be in all these things more than conquerors? Well, the key word here, brothers and sisters, is the word worthy. Now, you will notice something that the phrase to be compared is in italics, which means the translators put it in for explanation to further give light on what the word means. It's not in the Greek text. But the idea of comparison is found in the word translated worthy. The idea of comparison is there. It's a Greek term that has the word weight at its root. And weighing things that have the same value. That's all wrapped up in the word worthy. Weighing things that have the same value. This word, I have to say, takes me back to my childhood. I don't have to go back as far as Mr. Greer does to his childhood, but I imagine there were things that were very similar in his childhood as in my childhood. It happened every spring when my father would send me to the local hardware store. I don't know what it would be called in this part of the world. But I had to buy seed for our garden that was planted every spring. And when I got there, you would always have the seed kept in these big bins. And there was, in front of those big bins, a large scale with all sizes of weights stacked up next to it. I could almost smell. There was feed in there, and there was seeds in there, and there was leather in there. It had this unique smell. I'll never forget that walking in. I always liked that smell in the spring of the year. But I'd go in there and I'd tell that Mr. So-and-so, whatever his name was, my dad wants a half a pound of this seed, he wants a quarter pound of that seed, he wants a pound of the other seed. And then that old man would reach over and grab whatever the weight was I was asking for and put one of those weights on one side of the scales. And then he would take this big old scoop and that seed I wanted and pour it on the other side of the scales until it just balanced out. Now, the weight was worthy of the seed and the seed of the weight. Balanced. That was worth a pound, or worth a quarter pound, or worth a half pound. Although the word is usually translated in our authorized version by the word worthy, and sometimes it's translated by the word meet. For instance, in Acts 26, verse 20, Paul tells King Agrippa that when he preached to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet. That's the same word. Do works meet, do works worthy of repentance. In other words, I got the scale again. Here's what repentance looks like. And if there's genuine repentance, then over on this side, there's going to be works that equal that. That's the picture. Works worthy of the name repentance. Not cheap repentance. Not cheap. But that actually reveals there had been true repentance. Now, this is the picture that Paul is using here in verse 18. He's taking this weight, in this case, the weight of all of our suffering that you will ever experience, ever, and putting it on one side of the scale. And then he takes this glorious inheritance he's talked about in verse 17 that awaits every believer, and he puts it on the other side of the scale. And when he does that, what's the result? It is nothing in comparison. The sufferings amount to nothing, no matter how many they are, no matter how severe they are, no matter how long they go on, in comparison to glory, it's nothing. It's light, if I can borrow the words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I have to point out something. This is not an exaggeration. He's not overstating. This is fact. Bottom line, fact. But the point is, I should say the question is, how do we get there? Where it is not just something that we're all going to say tonight, yes, yes, Pastor Wagner, I know that heaven is a wonderful place and I like to sing about it, but you know, Somehow I lose sight of all that when that fiery trial heats up. How do we get there? Imagine you're a mother with several small children. You've just been told by the doctor that you've got terminal cancer and only months to live. I just recently heard about that back in my own country. One of the deacons in our church in Vancouver, a man so vital and critical to the work, went in for a physical in November of last year. Perfect picture of health. He went to the doctor the 1st of December with stomach pains. He had a cancer that was so aggressive he was dead in 1 month. Left behind a wife and 3 children. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. How do you do that? How do you view trouble? Trouble at home with the children. Trouble in church. Trouble at the job. How do you view that? There's nothing. Imagine you've discovered that your spouse has been involved in an adulterous relationship when he brings home divorce papers for you to sign. And that happened on the very day you discovered your son was on drugs and your daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. I am not making this up. How do you honestly come to the place where you can say sincerely, that's really nothing in comparison to what's coming? Take the darkest scenes of life you can imagine. Just go ahead now and fill in the blank, because I'll tell you, God's people have been there at some time or another, because there is no temptation, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. And the Holy Spirit says here that they do not need, you and I do not need to be overwhelmed by our suffering, but that we can actually triumph. We can be more than conquerors. And not just barely make it through. Folks, I don't want to live a life where I just make it through. I think there's something far more to the Christian life than I've ever experienced. I know there is more to it than this. I know there is more power with God. I know there is more usefulness in the cause of Jesus Christ. I know there is greater blessing. I know there are more glorious meetings that we can have than we've ever tasted. I believe that with all of my heart. I do not just want to do enough to get by. I don't want to fly by the seat of my pants in the Christian life. Just come and go and come and go, and the same old, same old, same old, without knowing and believing there is something more. There's a higher place of blessing to get to. Is that how you think? Are you convinced of that? We can triumph, not just bear it, but triumph. It's all about getting our thinking right about two simple truths. Getting our thinking right about this present life, and getting our thinking right about future glory. Look at that word in verse 18, reckon. Reckon. It's a term that shows Paul has been doing some mathematical work, spiritual mathematical work. Calculating, that's the idea. Calculations. I've been thinking about this, Paul. So I've been doing some calculations here. Wonderful, wonderful imagery in Scripture. And after all of his calculations, after all of his reasoning, he has come to a conclusion. And he will not change his mind about it. Nothing will move him from this reckoning. I reckon I've come to this calculation. These present sufferings are nothing compared to what awaits in glory. Now, if we're going to be able to respond rightly to suffering, it will only happen when, number one, and this is where I'm going to spend my time this evening, number one, when we place our present life in the balances of eternity. When we place our present life in the balances of eternity. This present time, he says in verse 18. Now, that is not a reference to the time being. It's not a reference to our sufferings just now or what we're going through at the moment. It includes all those things, but this is a reference to the present age. It's a reference to that time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his return from heaven for us. That's the present time. It's all encompassing. Therefore, it takes in every sorrow, every ounce of suffering, and pain, whether that's physical or mental or emotional, every fiery trial, every affliction, every hardship, every disappointment, every setback, every trouble of every kind, just go ahead and list them all. This present time takes in them all. And it applies to every Christian in every age until Christ returns. Now, when we place all of our sufferings of this present time in the balances of eternity, we understand things that will enable us to respond as Paul responded to this suffering, and therefore glorify God and enjoy Him actually in the midst of the suffering. We understand first that all of our afflictions are temporary. They're temporary. You look at the scale of eternity, you discover that this earthly life, as James puts it, is just a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Therefore, since life itself is brief, life itself, what does that say about all of our afflictions? What in the world are 70, 80, 90, 100 years of trouble compared to an eternity of bliss? I mean, let's get real, people. Let's think biblically. Let's get the right perspective on it. We get caught up thinking that this world is, it's all about this world. You know, the average in America, it's the American dream. You know, getting all you can get. It seems like the big goal in life, you know, is so that you can stock up enough money so you, when you retire, you'll have a nice, comfortable life. They actually will tell you, hey, you want to keep up this lifestyle you've had while you've been working? Then sock it away and you'll be able to. That's what people are living for. Now, I am not opposed to putting money away, especially when I'm in Ballymena, and I know how Ballymena people are. Oh, yes, you put it away. But that's not what life's about. That's not what this present life is about. It's all about the next life. As Puritan Thomas Watson put it, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. Physical sickness, weakness, and pain, especially when it's gone on for weeks and for months and perhaps years, is a great trial. But, you know, the fact still remains that one day it's going to stop. It's going to come to an end. Whatever you're going through right now, if you're a child of God, it's not everlasting. It's going to end. And then what are you going to, think? Ah, it's over. So whether you're suffering the inward trials, whether you're suffering persecution, whatever the affliction, you must do some calculating. You must say to yourself, and we say it so often in a jocular way, but you need to say it seriously, this too shall pass. This is going to pass. It's not going to last forever. I don't mean to put the spotlight on myself, but this is just so real to me. My wife had a seizure 8 years ago. And 8 years of 3 craniotomies, 2 gamma knives. I've got a 46-year-old wife who has to use a walker right now to walk. But you know what? Soon, she'll be able to leap for joy soon. It won't be long. Not in the great scheme of things. Soon that pain's going to end for that suffering saint. Soon the trials will be over. That's not so for those in hell. They can't say, this soon should pass. Imagine if there was a clock in hell. The tick tock of the clock falling with maddening regularity on the ear. The question comes, what of the night? What of the night? The clock says, forever, forever, forever. Not so our suffering. It's temporary. We understand the suffering of this present time. Moreover, it brings present benefits. Present suffering, got to get our thinking right, brings present benefits. And it brings present benefits to the church, and it brings present benefits to you. I know you and I have a hard time getting that, making that calculation when the suffering is there. How is this going to benefit the church, and how is it going to benefit me? Well, let me talk first about how it's going to benefit the church. Do you realize how much spiritual benefit you bring to this church or whatever church you attend? How much spiritual benefit you bring to God's people when they see you holding on steadfast to Christ in the face of suffering? Do you understand what that does to them? First time I saw Johnson Logan in this visit, he was in a room. Mr. Greer and I had actually called for Mr. Greer to come. Asked for him. You see, the devil was attacking. The devil, the roaring lion, who will come to the Lord's child when he's at his lowest. Attacking. And bring your sins to your face. The accuser and slanderer of the brethren is a nasty, nasty creature. Whispering in his ears at his weakest. I stood there and I watched Mr. Greer talk to him. He put his hand upon his hand and he said, Johnson, the devil's giving you a hard time? Yes, yes. And then in a heartbeat, he lifted up his face, his eyes got big, and he said, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. You have no idea how that thrilled my soul. Here he is, few days away from death. The devil's coming at him with all he's got. But he says, there's power in the blood. He was fighting the devil, I tell you. At the end of that visit, I didn't know if I would see him again. I did see him several times after that with Mr. Greer. But at the end, we were walking out, and he waved his hand weakly and said, bye, bye. I stopped at the foot of his bed. I said, no, Johnson, good night. His head went up again. His eyes opened. He said, I'll see you in the morning. I said, amen, I'll see you in the morning. Because for a child of God, it's not goodbye. It is just good night. It was my privilege to stand beside that man's bed, though ravaged by cancer, looking nothing like what I saw him when I saw him last I was here. It was a great benefit to me. And I hope it's been a great benefit to this church. Suffering, yes. You become an encouraging example to the people of God when you act as one who believes all we have been looking at throughout this week. You encourage them to keep on trusting God in the midst of their trouble. Paul said in Philippians 3 that his imprisonment resulted, his suffering, resulted in many other Christians growing confident and becoming much more bold to preach the gospel. The gospel advanced through his suffering. Peter used that same idea when he wrote to encourage the young Christians. These were young believers now. They hadn't been saved that long. And they were going through fiery trials. Deep suffering. They weren't the old seasoned saints who've walked with God for years. But still in the midst of it, they were rejoicing. Though suffering. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Then in our desire, our prayers to be Christ-like, remember that like him, we are to leave an example for the church when we suffer. We are to leave an example for our children when they see us suffering. They need to see that example of Christ in us. To set that example for the people of God. And yes, to set that example even for the lost. Don't you know that that was the turning point with John Calvin's salvation? He was in France and he was watching a Christian martyr being burned at the stake and was blown away, to take modern-day jargon, he was blown away by the composure of that man as he burned at the stake. And Calvin said to himself, when I saw that man die for his faith, I said to myself, I could not die like that. He must have something I don't have. And so he began his search. You have no idea. When you respond rightly to suffering, how much that emboldens and encourages the Lord's people. Because they're going to have trials and they're going to have suffering. What a help it is to them. But it's also a great benefit to you. In the first place, the suffering of this present time will drive you, sooner or later, it will drive you to the means of grace. It will drive you first to the Word of God, because you can find in your suffering that all the kind words of people, as I mentioned in passing last night, all the kind words of people, they don't bring real, lasting comfort. That will only come from God. And your suffering this side of heaven moves you to begin to read the Word of God and look for something, some fresh word from the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to you, and it's as if there's nothing like it. There is nothing to be compared to it when you've prayed, Lord, I need a word right now from your word. And lo and behold, you open up the Bible, and there it is. I was suffering many years ago, one time in Orlando, and the family that was really sort of my right hand in the church told me they were going to move away and move out of state. We were a tiny little work of 16, 18 people, and to lose the family, how is the work going to go on? Don't know. I concluded that my ministry was over. I'm not an eternal optimist. I wish I was, but I'm not one of those. I thought it was done. But I had enough sense. Mr. Greer did teach me this. Wasn't good at music, but he did teach me this. You make sure you get God's will from God's word. So I went to that little back room of that church, as I would do in the morning, and I said, Lord, I think it's all over. Just tell me from your word, and I will turn in my letter to the presbytery. I follow Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading, and that day it was 1 Samuel chapter 17. In that, David asked the question of his brothers when they said, I'll go back. Is there not a cause? You see, that was the very text the Lord called me to go to Orlando. Is there not a cause? And the Lord came again when I thought it was all over and said, is there not a cause? You can't imagine how blown away I was. I got that from the Word. It's as if Christ was in the room talking to me. You're not going anywhere. You just stay put where you are, boy. It drove me to the Word. That's a benefit to you. How many of you would have to testify, if you could just swallow that pride enough for a little bit, would tell me afterwards, you know, Pastor Wagner, I had been neglecting the Word, but then the Lord sent some trouble my way, and I found myself going to the Bible and reading again. I wonder how many would tell me that tonight. John Bunyan wrote that while he was in Bedford jail, listen now, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. I have seen that here which I am persuaded I shall never in this world be able to express. In his suffering. Suffering also brings the Christian to the throne of grace. Suffering brought Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane to fall on his face and cry and plead with God. Suffering, that thorn in the flesh, brought Paul to cry to God. The line of the hymn goes, ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat? How often I've quoted that to the Lord in prayer. How could I go through if I didn't have a mercy seat? This past summer, I was speaking to a minister's wife. Don't need to give the circumstances, but it was an horrific trial that she had gone through. And she said to me, you know what, Pastor Wagner? I learned to pray in that trial. I learned to pray. It doesn't mean that she never prayed. Saved as a young child, brought up in the church. But that suffering brought her to a place where she got in earnest before God in prayer that she had never known before. You see? Suffering, this is all part of it. Suffering weans our heart from this world. World's always pulling us. The devil uses it to get you caught up in it. It's so attractive, isn't it? That flesh is always there. The flesh you can't reform. It will never change. The flesh will be the flesh, will be the flesh till the day you die. And it loves the world. It's drawn to it. That's why you struggle. That's why temptation comes. That's why you fall. How many would say, I thought I had it beat, but I fell again. And you come to God with the same confessions, do you not? Am I the only one that experiences this? No. The world pulls. It's attractive. But I'll tell you, when suffering comes in, that world becomes very unattractive. It takes away your appetite. It just kills that. You want to get as far away from it as you can. Oh, suffering benefits you, all right. Suffering, moreover, moves us to put our desires and our hopes and our expectations on Christ and on glory. Suffering does that. You see, there are some areas of our lives that only trials and afflictions can reach. If you can just imagine in your soul or in your heart, there are rooms, and there's doors into those rooms. There are doors that we welcome the Lord in. You're welcome, Lord. Come right on in. But then there are other doors that we lock and we say, no admittance. We don't want the Lord to come visit that room. We don't want the Lord to put His finger upon that and say, do this or don't do that. And the door remains locked until the Lord sends suffering. And then there's that heart searching. And then you realize, I didn't want this area touched, but Lord, You do whatever You need to do to me. Here's the keys to every door. I hold nothing back. Search me. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Suffering does that. There are places in your life that nothing but suffering can reach. Seems that in suffering, we're ready for anything the Lord has to say to us. We weren't ready before. Well, we were headstrong. Just headstrong. Got a little bit of religion, go to church, look respectable, but really dead in earnest about walking with God, dead in earnest about burning out for Christ, not wanting to rust out, but to burn out for Him. Until suffering comes. Then you're ready to listen. God's got your attention. Isn't that what the Lord said to the prophet? I will allure her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably to her heart. I will bring my people right into a desert experience. They will suffer. But I know one thing, in that wilderness, in that suffering, they will listen to me. It's a great benefit. But we don't normally think like that about our suffering, do we? All we want is to get rid of it. We want it to stop. But if the suffering really brought you into a fuller experience of the power of God, if it brought you into a place where your prayer life was actually turned upside down, if it brought you to a place where you come to the Scriptures and you have this hunger for the bread of life, is it not worth the suffering? I have learned things about the Lord these last 8 years that I only knew in theory. I've preached about suffering. I've been preaching over 25 years now, and believe you me, I've preached many times about trials and troubles, but there's something that happened when the Lord brought me smack into the middle of deep suffering. And I say it's been worth it all. I wouldn't trade it. Because I have learned God is who He says He is. And He has been to me what He promised to be to me. It wasn't just me repeating secondhand information that I got from the preacher or that I got from a commentary. Listen, folks, you do not want to go out into eternity just basing everything upon secondhand information. You want it to be personal. You need to know Him personally yourself. And that way we'll be able to look upon our suffering as nothing in comparison. So placing our present life in the balances of eternity not only helps us to understand, number one, that our present suffering is temporary, number two, that present suffering brings present benefits, but number three, we will see that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this present time that's either heaven or that's hell. What do I mean by that? Our heaven. Paul speaks of a glory that shall be revealed. That's not now, that is future. So the point of application is, therefore, don't be looking for your greatest joys this side of heaven in this present time. This world is not heaven, so don't be looking for heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun, down here. Paul knew that the joys of this life are very brief at best. His life was governed by the truth that fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore and perfect peace are not going to be found in this world. He did not set his eyes upon that which only brought him a passing bit of happiness. All too soon, he knew, that bit of happiness would pass. Paul looked for a joy that was spiritual, heavenly. Compared to the joy at the salvation of souls, he loved the joy to hear about the churches going on with God, being established in the work of the Lord. That brought him joy. And he looked at the eternal joy that awaited him in glory, the joy of seeing Christ. Why is it, therefore, that we look at our afflictions and trials as unbearable at times? Why do we do that? I hope by now for this week you understand that I'm not saying that, I said this last night, the Lord does not expect you to be a stoic. You know, unmovable emotions, you're not supposed to cry. No. But why are we so shaken to the point where we think it's unbearable? Because even though we do know better, we're all too often wrapped up in our own happiness and things that are temporary. Even though we know better, we think that the things here below are really going to bring us real joy. And so we pursue those things. We buy stock. Let's call it happiness stock, right? We buy happiness stock in these things down here below. But then, you know, there comes this spiritual stock market crash. And they're taken from us. And we fall to pieces. Why? Because we had bought stock in something down here below that was not going to bring us lasting happiness. If I can take the words of Scripture, forget about my analogy for a moment. We lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves do break in and steal. We think happiness is all about money. It's all about possessions. It's all about being pain-free, sickness-free. Isn't that the message of the charismatics? Health and wealth, isn't it? I would tell you one thing. And I'm not saying this, please
take me.
I'm not saying this boastfully. If you got charismatic friends, you just send them the CDs of this week of meetings. Because the Lord's people do suffer. And it's part of God's design that they suffer. That their health suffers. That their wealth suffers. We get so shaken because we try to hold on to it so tightly. Now you tell me, what happens when someone comes along and you're holding it very, very tightly and someone tries to take it from you? What happens? Your whole body's shaken. You're trying to hold on to it, and they're trying to pull it away. And my, how violently you're shaken. But something quite opposite happens when you're holding it very loosely. It doesn't shake you. It doesn't make you fall to pieces because you had a light hold on it. It's not what you're living for. It's not what's important. Right? Right? Doesn't the Word of God say plainly, labor not to be rich? Doesn't it say that? Labor not to be rich. If the Lord blesses you financially in your normal labors, wonderful. The church needs wealthy people. Right? No problem with that. But that's something far different than laboring, working, struggling and striving to obtain wealth. Possessions. All under the guise now of having a nice retirement. I think a lot of times it's a cover-up. Not all the time, but a lot of times. When the Lord decides to take something, how it's going to affect you depends upon how tightly, how much you have said, this is my heaven. And if this is taken away, oh, I've lost heaven. The loss of a parent, the loss of a spouse, a child, causes us deep sorrow. But if we hold them loosely, if we hold them as something that's just borrowed for this present time, then when the Lord does take them away, we will not be shaken so deeply and end up responding in the wrong way to suffering. What happens when we don't get that promotion at work that we thought we should have had? Or that commendation, or that applause, or that praise? That depends on whether or not we're looking at those things to bring us real happiness. What we need is to not look for anything down here to be our heaven, because heaven's up yonder. It's up yonder. Forget about trying to buy stock and happiness from things here below. I hope that little analogy just will stick with you. You know about the stock market and how the stock market crashes. In the Great Depression in my country, men jumped off of skyscrapers because the stock market crashed. They lost everything and they couldn't take it. I've heard stories since being here of men killing themselves, committing suicide because the whole market turned upside down. You know what that tells me? Their happiness was in things here. Not. This isn't our heaven. But also, brothers and sisters, and with this I'm done, there's nothing in this present time of suffering that is our hell. Paul had a life full of sorrows. He said, did he not, we are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. He said all those things. That's reality. He was suffering. But Paul didn't reckon that in the great scheme of things, these sufferings were just so bad, they're like hell. That wasn't his thinking. You see, he's persecuted, he's despised, he's forsaken, but in Paul's eyes, it's only temporary. The fires of trouble that he had to endure, they weren't eternal fires. And the pit that he found himself in at times, it wasn't the bottomless pit. Bless the Lord. However bad it gets, I can say one thing, I'm not in hell. I'm not suffering with the damned. And I never will. I'll never experience that. Let's get our comparisons right. Let's put them in the scales. However bad it is, however great the suffering is it anything compared to eternity in the lake of fire? Is it anything in comparison to being separated from God forever and ever and ever? I've gotten into a car. I don't know that you'd appreciate it here, but in South Carolina, it gets very hot on a summer day. My last vehicle was a black van, and on a hot summer day, sitting in the parking lot, I would get into that van. It would be so hot. It was unbearable. And I've so often thought, this is nothing compared to the sufferings of hell. This little bit of trouble we go through, let's get the right perspective, brothers and sisters. This isn't hell. It's not our hell on earth. Oh, all the benefits we get from it. That's one half. It's putting the present life in the balances of eternity. And tomorrow night, would you come back and let's look at putting the future life in the balances of eternity. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Seek the Lord together. Our God and Father in heaven, preach on, we pray, to Thy people. Let the word of the Lord dwell richly in them. Help us, our God, to pull out the scales, put things in them. Keep our thinking straight, we pray. Help us, like Paul, to do the calculations so that we can bring glory to Thee in our suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.